This afternoon, we are continuing our series through the book of Exodus, and we have finally made it out of the land of Egypt. So where we left off was right at the end of Exodus chapter 15. And at that point, what we've seen so far is we have seen the Lord call Moses to be the deliverer of his people, and then use him to deliver the message to Pharaoh. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally decides to let the people go. But before they make it to the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind, and he sends all of the chariots of Egypt after them. And after Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, the Lord caused the waters to cover their pursuers. And when Israel saw the dead Egyptians that had been judged by God, they erupted into song for the deliverance that God had given them. And so Exodus 15 is primarily the song of Moses as he celebrates and rejoices in the victory that God has achieved. It ends with a short song from his sister Miriam, but the very end of Exodus 15 is a final story that happens after Israel has crossed the Red Sea. And so our mission this afternoon is to cover the last part of chapter 15 all the way through chapter 18. We won't be reading every single one of these verses. Some of them we will summarize. But this covers the time period between the crossing of the Red Sea and reaching Mount Sinai. So here is a stretch of wilderness between the Red Sea and Sinai. So let's go ahead and look at this last section in chapter 15. It begins here in verse 22. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." I'll just go ahead and tell you that I see Christ in every story in this section, and I hope to bring that out as we go through it. But first, let's just kind of see what's going on here. This is the first event after the crossing of the Red Sea, and it sets a precedent for several repeated themes that we see in the wilderness. The people complain, the Lord provides, but he also emphasizes the importance of obeying his voice. You see that in verse 26. He says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Those diseases ought to have been very fresh in their minds. They had just left Egypt after seeing the terrible judgments that God had brought against those people. And God promises that if they would listen to him and obey him, that he would bless them. And clearly you see that God wants to. He wants to bless his people. He wants to provide for them physically and spiritually, to be their healer. That's the word he uses in verse 26. But for that to happen, they had to listen and obey. Now, I think it's very interesting that when they come to this water that is bitter, that the water is totally transformed by throwing a tree into it. It's sort of a strange story. And I've made this point a few times in the book of Exodus. I don't think that we should try too hard to come up with scientific or biological explanations for these things. It's not that there's some special tree out in the wilderness that has magical properties. Clearly, this is the work of God. But when the tree was cast into the bitter water, Everything changed. The bitter water was made sweet. I think that shows us something about the tree that Jesus hung on. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers to the cross of Christ as a tree. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21 when he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And it's because Jesus became a curse for us that we are blessed. It's because Jesus paid the price for our sin that we have forgiveness. And so the bitterness of sin has been removed. We can drink at the fountain of everlasting life. We can be healed, but only by God's specified means and in obedience to his word. But we are blessed by the cross when we listen and when we obey. Well, as we look forward into chapter 16, we dealt with this problem of water for the moment, but the next problem that the Israelites encounter is they get hungry. So let's just go ahead and look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 to set the stage. It says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So we are now 1 month out from Egypt because they left on the 15th day of the first month. And so now it's the 15th day of the second month. And already it's been a trying month for Moses and the people of Israel. They are in the wilderness of sin. And that phrase, that word, has nothing to do with unrighteousness or iniquity, the way that we talk about sin. It's just sort of a happy little accident that the wilderness is characterized by the sin of Israel. And I guess it's not a happy accident, it's just a coincidence. But it's called the wilderness of sin because it's in the Sinai Peninsula. And so sin is the root of Sinai. That's where that comes from. But they're out here in the wilderness of sin in the Sinai Peninsula, and what we see is that the people take up their complaint. Now, if you're counting, this is actually the third time that Israel has complained like this since they left Egypt. The first time was in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Last week we talked about that when Israel made it to the Red Sea and they saw the chariots of Egypt coming after them, they said something very similar to this to Moses. You know, "Have you brought us out of Egypt just so that we can die here?" And they complain. The second time was what we just read at the end of chapter 15 in verse 24, where they complain about the bitter water. But now, this time, the third time, their complaint is about food. And so, let's see how God responds to that complaint. We'll read verses 4 through 15. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." So a pretty dramatic show of provision, that the people are out in the wilderness and they're wondering, how are we going to be sustained while we're out here? What are we going to have to eat? And God sends bread from heaven. And he also throws in quail every evening. I always thought that that would have been a fun thing to see as a child, to just go out and see quail just laying around ripe for the picking. But apparently it was that easy. But every morning there was this fine, flaky bread that appeared around the camp. I imagine something like breadcrumbs that is like frost everywhere that they would gather up. Verse 31 actually tells us that it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And so this mysterious bread appears like little crumbs everywhere, and the people of Israel go out and they say, "What is this?" And the name sticks, because in Hebrew, "what is it?" is the word manna. And that's where the word manna comes from. But again, God is showing his people how he cares for them. Even though they're complaining, and now they're complaining about Moses and Aaron, and Moses is quick to point out that really when they complain about Moses, they're not complaining about Moses, they're complaining about the one who put him in place. They're complaining about God. But even though they're complaining, God continues to provide for them. They have no lack. And he takes care of all of their needs. And so we'll just summarize this next section. But verses 16 through 36, the rest of the chapter, describes how they were supposed to gather the manna and to remember the Lord's provision. Every morning, each person was supposed to gather an omer. And an omer was a unit of measure that was about 2 quarts. So you go out there with 2-quart jugs and scoop up enough breadcrumbs for yourself. And you were supposed to do that for every person in your family. And not everybody has the same appetites, but God apparently makes it work out so that nobody has any extra and nobody has any lack. There is equality that God accomplishes here. People are able to gather exactly enough to satisfy them. But there were some people who tried to save some for the next day, and they thought, you know, maybe we can save ourselves some work tomorrow if we lay aside a little extra today, which they were explicitly told not to do, and they end up having that extra be filled with worms. It said it bred worms and stank, and Moses gets kind of angry about that. But then on the 6th day, we see the institution of the Sabbath. That was mentioned in the verses that we just read in verse 5, that on the 6th day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. But we see more detail in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "On the 6th day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the 7th day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.'" And so this is actually the first time that the Sabbath is officially mentioned. That while they're out there gathering this manna, this bread from heaven, that they're supposed to gather twice as much on the 6th day, gather none on the 7th day, and it's only that day of the week where they can save some and there's no worms. Well, not everybody listens. Verse 27 says, "On the 7th day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the 6th day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. I guess they learned that it wouldn't do them any good not to, and God sort of forced them to rest at that point. And then the last few verses of this chapter tell us that God wants them to keep an omer in a jar as a memorial for future generations. He tells them in verses 33 through 35 that Moses says to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And so, what we are told is that not only did this manna sustain them at the beginning of their wanderings, but it was actually what sustained them for the entire 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And to remember that, a jar was kept, miraculously preserved, apparently, with the Ark of the Covenant to remember God's provision. Now, with that story in place, there is a whole lot that we could say about that. There are several principles that I think that we could bring out and that the New Testament actually brings out. There are principles about giving. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he references this story. And he talks about how God has determined that there would be no lack among his people. It was sort of like an automatic thing that happened here, that everybody had exactly what they needed. But Paul says that's really the way that Christians ought to be. That when we reap and when we harvest, that there should be no lack among us because we're willing to share with those among us who have needs. But what I really want to focus on is the spiritual significance of this as it regards Christ. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Here, Jesus actually references this story exactly, and he makes an application about himself. John 6, beginning here in verse 31. Jesus says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so Jesus makes a point about himself. He says, you know that story about how God was giving bread from heaven to his people? That wasn't just about satisfying physical hunger. God was showing you something about what he would do to satisfy spiritual hunger. That there would be one who would come down from heaven to actually satisfy not only people's stomachs, but people's souls. See? And Jesus says, that's me. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread from heaven. And just like God provided for his people physically in the wilderness, he is provided for us spiritually today. Now, if we think about ourselves like the people of Israel, out in the wilderness, delivered from the land of slavery, heading to the promised land, remember that it was the manna that sustained them the entire time. That they continued to have all of the food they needed until they made it to the promised land. And they entered that place that flowed with milk and honey. Jesus is like that to us today. Specifically, Jesus' words are like that for us today. That we are those who have been delivered from the land of slavery. We have been delivered from sin. That tyrant, not Pharaoh, but Satan, has been overcome for us. And we're headed to the promised land. But until we get there, We have the words of Jesus to sustain us. We have his word to satisfy us and to give us all the strength we need to make it. And so, just like the Israelites had to learn to trust God in the wilderness, we do too. I think that was part of the point. You know, is that they had to learn to rely on God one day at a time. They couldn't save it up for the next day. If they did, they would have a worm farm. But what they had to do was they had to wait until God provided for them the next day. They had to trust that if they ate everything they had today, that there would be strength tomorrow. It's a lot like us too. Is that we might not always feel like we have the strength to take on tomorrow. But you know, Jesus said something about that one time in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what he talked about? He said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself." God gives us strength one day at a time, and we have to learn to trust him. Another thing that we might observe about this, though, is that God made sure that his people were totally satisfied, but they still had a personal responsibility. I mean, you know, God made it very easy for them. He made it very accessible for them. It's like the easiest bread ever, that it just falls out of the sky. There's no recipe. The recipe is pick it up, you know. Like, they didn't have to make it. They didn't have to do very much. But, you know, they still had to pick it up. They couldn't just, you know, God didn't just, you know, gather it up for them and put it on their plates and spoon feed it down their throats. If they were to receive this great blessing and to receive this great gift, they still had a responsibility to gather it and to consume it. And so again, Jesus will totally satisfy our spiritual needs, but only if we are willing to pursue him, only if we are willing to feed on his words. The kingdom of heaven is for those who ask, those who seek, and those who knock. Well, as we move on to chapter 17, we'll see that the pattern continues. The next crisis is water once again. It's been a long time now since they've left those 70 palm trees and the 12 springs of water at the end of chapter 15. And so as we come to chapter 17, let's look at verses 1 through 7. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the people of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So now I think that we see the pattern, that every time the people of Israel encounter a new challenge, they turn to Moses and say, "Why have you put us in this situation? We miss the meat pots." I mean, who doesn't? But, you know, we miss the fruit. We miss the way of life in Egypt. And they tend to remember the good things and forget the bad. But here, they need some water. And so God provides for his people again. He tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff and bring water from it. And when he does, the people drink. Now, this is not the only time that God brings water out of a rock for the people of Israel in the wilderness. You're probably more familiar with the story in Numbers chapter 20. And it's there that God tells Moses to speak to the rock. And I guess he remembers the directions from the first time, and he strikes the rock. And he disobeys God and is actually not allowed to enter the promised land. But the point is that this is not the only time that God brings water from a rock. And what would be a more unlikely place for water to come from than a rock? But it was, in a manner of speaking, almost like there was a rock that just followed them around in the wilderness. In a time of great need, in a time of crisis, when there was no water, there just seemed to be a rock that was there that could bring water out of it. In a manner of speaking, the rock followed them. That's the language that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here Paul draws on this stage or this part of Israel's history, and he makes an application to Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." It's a really interesting statement that Paul makes there, and a lot of people have tried to explain that in different ways, and I don't think the idea is that there was actually a rock that was following them. I think the idea is that whenever there needed to be a rock to produce water, there it was. But the most interesting part of this to me is that Paul says that the rock that followed them was Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ. Now keep that in mind and go with me now to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. You're probably familiar with John chapter 4, where Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he talks to her about living water. But he doesn't fully explain what that's about until chapter 7. And look at this in John chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Let's unpack that just a little bit. As we noted earlier from John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread from heaven. But now we also see that Jesus is the source of living water. It's like he's the manna in the wilderness. It's like he's the rock that the water comes from. But what do we learn about Jesus from Exodus 17? What do we learn about the rock producing water from the story with Moses? In order for the rock to bring forth water, the rock had to be struck. Isn't that interesting? Isn't Jesus saying something similar here in verse 39? Or actually John's commentary in verse 39. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." When John talks about the glory of Jesus, or the glorification of Jesus, he's talking about the cross. And what he's saying here is that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet died. The rock had not yet been struck. Isaiah 53, that famous great song that talks about what the Messiah would accomplish, the suffering servant, we've been talking about this a lot recently, says in Isaiah 53 and in verse 4 that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I think if we put all of that together, what we have is a beautiful picture of the blessings that come to us because the Messiah was struck. He is the rock. The gift of the Holy Spirit is available to us now because he's died for us. And so the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance in the wilderness until we acquire possession of it in the promised land. And so we have this great gift. We have water from the rock. The Spirit has been given because Jesus was willing to be struck. Well, now let's move on to chapter 17 in verse 8. The next story is a story of military conflict, and this is the first time that we see something like this since the people of Israel leave the land of Egypt. And let's read this, chapter 17 of Exodus, verses 8 through 16. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" We've been seeing the way that God has provided for his people out in the wilderness, and now this rounds out the picture, because God has not only provided food for them or water for them, now he also provides victory and safety for them against their enemies out there. It's a very interesting story. This is actually the first biblical mention of Joshua. He just sort of pops up in this smaller role and ends up having a much larger role as the story unfolds. But he is appointed to wage war against the Amalekites. And so, as we just read, he is leading this military battle, and Moses goes up on this hill, and he raises his hands. And something very strange happens. That as long as Moses has his hands raised, Israel prevails. But if you've ever tried to hold your hands up for very long, you know that gets hard more quickly than you might expect. And so his arms start to fall, and when his arms fall, Amalek starts to prevail over Israel. And so it's this occasion where it provides an opportunity for Aaron and Hur to help him keep his hands up. And verse 13 tells us that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. What should we make of all that? Well, I want to suggest that it shows us that any weakness is on man's part, not God's. In this story, we ought to think about the way that Joshua represents Jesus to us. After all, it is the same name. Joshua is the English translation of the Hebrew. Jesus is the English translation of the Greek. But the name is Yeshua, Yahweh saves. It's the exact same name. And in this story, Joshua is showing us something about Jesus, I believe. Joshua has no problem overcoming Israel's enemies. Moses is the one who needs help keeping his hands up. In verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek, but it's Moses who needs the strength and the support of his brother and perhaps his brother-in-law. And I think the point for us is that Jesus has no problem overcoming our spiritual enemies. If we're losing the spiritual battles in our lives, if we're letting our spiritual enemies defeat us, it's not because there's a weakness on God's part. It's not because Jesus doesn't have the ability, but it's because our strength is failing. And all we need to do is keep our hands up, keep trusting in God, We need to keep trusting in God even when it's hard. We need to endure even when it becomes difficult. But thankfully, God has given us support from our brethren too. I think it's a beautiful story that Moses has two men that he can count on to hold up his arms when he's weak, to encourage him, to give him the strength when his strength fails. And I've got to appreciate that it was God who provided Aaron and Hur to be there when Moses needed them. And in the same way, God has provided us to each other. He's provided us brothers and sisters to encourage us and strengthen us and support us. He tells us that we need to come together to stir each other up to love and to good works, to be able to bear each other's burdens so that we can have the strength to overcome the spiritual battles in our own lives. Well, the last thing that we'll cover here before we make it to the land of to Mount Sinai is chapter 18. And I'll just summarize this chapter. Here in chapter 18, God gives Moses even more help, and it comes through the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro. So while all of this has been happening, remember, Moses had spent 40 years in the land of Midian. His father-in-law, Jethro, lives in Midian. And after all of this has happened, Jethro actually catches up with Moses out in the wilderness. And he pays him a visit, and he sees what's going on, and he notices that Moses is really having a hard time because he's got more on his plate than he can really handle. He sees that all day long, every day, Moses sits and judges the people. He hears their questions and their disputes, and he gives them instructions based on what God has said. And so let's just look at verse 17. Exodus 18 and verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." So Jethro says, delegate. You don't need to be the one that's trying to do this all by yourself. There are other people that you can entrust, other people that you can employ, and you can share the workload. He tells them that those people can bear the burden by dealing with the smaller cases, and then Moses will be able to focus on the bigger cases. And in verse 23, he says, "If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So once again, I see this as an example of God providing for his people. Just like God provided food, water, and safety, he also provides for leadership through the wise counsel of Jethro. Let's see if we can draw a few conclusions before we conclude. The first is that God provides for all of our needs through Jesus. In all of the many ways that God provided for Israel in the wilderness, I believe we can see ways that God provides for us today. We are a lot like the people of Israel at this point in their history. If we are Christians, we have passed through the Red Sea. We have passed through the waters of baptism. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin. But we haven't yet entered the promised land. And as long as we are out here in the wilderness, God will sustain us just like he sustained his people. And he'll sustain us with bread from heaven. From the tree that makes the bitter water sweet, to the manna, to the water from the rock, to the victory over enemies, God made sure that his people had everything that they needed. And so for us, it's the cross of Christ. It's the sustenance of his word. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the continual victories over sin and the encouragement that we get from one another. And in all these ways, God has made sure that we have everything that we need. But a second point that goes along with this one is that God requires our obedience to bless us. God requires our obedience to bless us. And I don't mean that he requires it as in he can't do it unless we obey. But he is telling us that he won't bless us unless we obey. It's a condition. In all of these many blessings and ways that God sustained his people, you can see that they still had responsibilities. They had to throw the tree into the water. They had to gather the manna. They had to strike the rock, fight the enemy. Moses had to raise his hands. God provided for them by his grace, but that doesn't mean that it was always easy. They certainly couldn't have provided for themselves. And at the same time, the things that God asked them to do were sometimes very difficult, and they needed the strength to do them. The principle is back in chapter 15, in verse 26. When God says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. But the third conclusion that I think that we can take from this section is that God desires his people to work together with their leaders. You know, when Moses' arms got tired, Aaron and Hur were there to hold up his hands. When Moses' work got overwhelming, when he had too much to be able to do it well, the people helped to bear his burden by dividing the work. You know, good leaders don't try to do everything themselves. They know that they can't. So they lead people to take up the same work that they're doing. Isn't that the point in Ephesians chapter 4? In Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about the kinds of leaders that Christ has given the church, it says in Ephesians 4 in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, one thing that I have observed as being a problem in the religious world today, in mainstream Christianity today, is that there are a lot of people that are really excited to rally behind a preacher or a pastor. And it's all about that guy. It's all about his brand. It's all about he's the one that we follow. And what it turns into is just a cult of personality where people are excited to show up for the show, and it's almost like going to the movie. You know, you buy your ticket, you sit in the pew, you watch the thing, you go home, and you feel good. That's it. And that's just not the way that God has organized the church. He intends for the pastors and preachers to be people who lead, people who teach the other people how to do the same kind of evangelistic work that they're doing, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And just like Moses entrusted some of his work to faithful men, Paul tells Timothy to do that. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When leaders have faithful men they can trust, it helps them to do their jobs better. You know, just like Moses was freed up to focus on the bigger cases because he didn't have to worry about every small case, when we work together as a team, then we can be a lot more effective than when we rely entirely on just a few people to do the work. We allow leaders to give more attention to a few things when their attention isn't being spread to everything. And so this is the wisdom of God. This is what God intends. that we work together, that we don't show up as spectators, but that each one of us does the work that we can do, and together we can serve God and bring him glory. Those are the conclusions that I see from this section, and where we'll pick up next time is at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. I hope that you can see that God has never abandoned his people. God has never left his people hung out to dry. That sometimes God leads his people into the wilderness, and sometimes it's difficult, but in the wilderness, he gives bread from heaven. He gives water from the rock. He gives safety from enemies. He gives strength and he gives encouragement. The invitation tonight is that if you want God to sustain you in this life, then you must pass through the Red Sea. You have to leave the land of slavery. You have to follow the deliverer through the waters, knowing that no matter how hard it gets, there is a definite promise of a land that flows with milk and honey. That's the step of faith that God requires for each one of us. We're about to sing a song that is meant to encourage you. There's a fountain filled with blood. If you want to be able to partake in the spiritual blessings that God wants you to partake of, you can have them in Christ. If you need to make your life right with God in any way, and we can help you, we want to invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing the song.